Open now in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 8. We'll be looking primarily at John chapter 8 this morning, but we'll begin with verse 53 of chapter 7. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us today as we look at this passage of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the true character of your Son, to see your true character, and to remember and always know and trust that you are a merciful God, that you forgive sin, that you forgive iniquity. Lord, we pray we would be convinced of that and we would live our lives in response to that truth. We pray, O God, that you would give help today as we look to you for this trust, for this hope. We pray that your Spirit would bless the preaching of your word. Your Spirit would bless the receiving of it as well, the hearing of it, that we might grow by it. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at the Gospel of John. And you may remember last time that Jesus was speaking to the people and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he, at the last great day when they were doing the water pouring ceremony, he had called the people to come to him, basically. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And we saw the response of the rulers, the chief priests, the Pharisees, how they wanted to arrest Jesus. They sent the temple guards to get him, but they didn't want to arrest him because nobody had ever spoken like this before. And the last time we looked at John's Gospel, we looked at the scene of the chief priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, the temple guards, and of Nicodemus all together talking about Jesus and about who he is and about what they should do with him. But now the scene changes. And we come this morning to a very touching and beautiful portion of John's Gospel. I've said time and time again that John's Gospel, John paints a picture for us of who Jesus is, that we can see the very facets of his character. And in looking at Jesus, we get to see God the Father, because Jesus reveals the character of God to us. And in this passage this morning, the one thing, the one characteristic that is highlighted for us is the mercy of God shown to sinners. And I hope that by looking at this woman and at the situation she was in, and the mercy that she received from God, that you will see how much mercy you have received from God the Father. And in light of the immeasurable mercy shown to you, that you would respond with thankful obedience. That's really the main point. In light of the immeasurable mercy shown to you, that you would respond with thankful obedience. Well, before we discuss the contents of this passage, I think we do need to spend some time discussing the reliability and the originality of this text. And I don't want to turn this into a lecture, but I do think it's an important thing to talk about, because before we began reading this portion of John's Gospel, many of you probably noticed, especially if you're using the ESV, the NASB, or the NIV, that this text is found in brackets, or there's a notation about the text, or a footnote regarding the text. And what these brackets are there to indicate, what they suggest, is that this portion of John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11, is more than likely not original to the Gospel of John, meaning that John did not write this section of his Gospel when he sat down and wrote the Gospel as a whole. And so some of the notations will say something to the effect that the earliest manuscripts do not contain John 7:53 through 8:11. And the scholarship behind such notations has led many people to believe that this text is not the inspired word of God. And this has led many pastors and even seminary professors to say that they would never preach on this passage of Scripture. So what are we doing here this morning? What are we to make of this portion of John's Gospel? Is it original? Is it reliable? Well, there's a lot that could be said about this passage. And again, I don't want to turn this into a lecture. We're supposed to be preaching God's Word this morning. And there are many things that could be said on both sides of the argument. But this morning, though there is much that could be said, I briefly want to just say three things about this passage. While the manuscript evidence is certainly mixed on this matter, it should be said that even among those who do not believe that this passage is original to the Gospel of John, again, meaning that John did not write this when he wrote his Gospel, even among those who don't believe that this is original to the Gospel, many do believe that this event actually took place. There are other written sources from around the time, this time period, that speak of a woman being dragged before Jesus and being accused of sins. And so even among those who do not accept the originality of this portion of John's Gospel, they would say that it does reflect an oral tradition about an event that actually happened. And this oral tradition, which has been encapsulated in these words here, which some suggest Luke may have written, this oral tradition that's been encapsulated in these words here, has been received by the people of God. This is something that the church has received and has accepted over centuries of its existence. And that's the second thing I want to say. That though modern scholarship has identified this text as not being original to the Gospel of John, it seems to be original to the Spirit of God. And we have evidence going all the way back to the 4th century, the 300s, showing that this text has been received and applied by the church and by the people of God. And even today, when many textual scholars say that it's not original to the Gospel of John, there's still a big hesitancy to remove it from our Bibles. That's why you still find it here. Even though it's in brackets, it's still here. There's a hesitancy to remove it from our Bibles. And I believe that this is because the people of God hear the voice of their shepherd in this passage. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep will hear my voice." And we have heard him for centuries. And we still hear him today. In fact, the character and the content of this passage are consistent with the character and content of the other Gospels themselves. And Jesus is acting and speaking very much like himself here, isn't he? Sounds very much like Jesus. This passage fits well into the Word of God because I think it is original to the Spirit of God. And actually, it fits kind of well into the Gospel of John here. Because if this passage were removed, there would really be an awkwardness left in the text. There's an awkwardness if the text goes from that private meeting of the officers and chief priests and Pharisees and Nicodemus in John 7, 45 through 52, straight to John 8, 12. Listen to how it would sound if this passage were removed. Again, this private meeting. They replied, verse 52, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." Well, he wasn't talking to that particular group. In fact, he wasn't even in that scene. No, verse 12 follows more naturally from the fact that Jesus was already teaching in the temple in verse 2 of the passage in question. But regardless of how well it fits into the Gospel of John, it does fit into the Word of God. The people of God have been hearing the voice of their shepherd. And this goes back even to the early church fathers as well. And that's the third thing that I want to say. The early church fathers, men like Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, they attest to the genuineness of this passage. Jerome was the one who translated the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate. And he did that at the end of the 4th century, so the 300s. And he said whenever he was translating it into Latin, he used manuscripts that contained this passage in it. But I think one of the most interesting of early church witnesses is that of Augustine, who actually gives us the reason why this passage is missing from some of the early manuscripts. He actually tells us why. This is what he said. He says very clearly that certain individuals were removing from their manuscripts the section regarding the adulteress, because they feared that women would appeal to this story as an excuse for their infidelity. Not that women were actually using it as an excuse for their infidelity, but people feared that they would use it as an excuse for their infidelity. So the scribes and the churchmen were taking it out. They were removing it from the manuscripts. So whether you concur that this passage should be in the Gospel of John or not, I find myself inclined to agree with what John Calvin says when he says that this passage, quote, "has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and, what I think is most important, contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit. Therefore, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage." End quote. And that's what I hope to do with you today. That's my intent for today, is to apply this passage to our advantage, that we would see the immeasurable grace of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would respond with thankful obedience. So enough with that excursus on whether the text should be here or not. Let's dive into the text. What do we see here? Well, the first thing that we see is the Jews trying to trap Jesus by placing him in a dilemma. Look again at verse 53 and following. "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?' And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." And so, as I said, the former attempts to arrest Jesus have failed. And that meeting of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the temple guards convened. They went home. Everyone else went home to where they were staying. And in fact, Jesus goes away as well to the Mount of Olives, perhaps heading to Gethsemane or perhaps to the house of Mary, Martha, or Lazarus in Bethany, which was just the other side of the ridge of the mountain. But the next day comes and Jesus returns to the temple and he continues teaching. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles had concluded by this point, but nobody was going home yet. In fact, everyone was staying there, and they returned to the temple to hear Jesus. The people were still around. And this is because the eighth day after the feast began was a day of solemn rest, a holy convocation, as it's called in the Old Testament. So no one would have left yet. No one was supposed to leave yet. So they go to Jesus. They want to hear what this teacher has to continue to say. Jesus begins to engage the people again. But then something quite startling happens as Jesus is teaching. Jesus is speaking to the people, and there begins to be a bit of a ruckus coming from within the crowd of all of these people. And people are shuffling and pushing and yelling, telling people to get out of the way. And there's this group moving through the people to Jesus Christ. And the murmurs begin to flow out from this wave of people from the center of this commotion. And as the sea of people parts, you see this group of Pharisees and scribes dragging this horrified woman to Jesus. The Greek word used here to describe her identifies her as a married woman. Now, these scribes and these Pharisees, they should have been taking her to the ruling body for judgment, but instead they bring her to Jesus. And they do this in the midst of a wide-eyed multitude of people who have come to hear Jesus speak. And they begin accusing her after they set her before Jesus, saying that they caught this woman in the act of adultery. Now, whether this is something they caught her in a while back and now they're finally bringing her to trial, so to speak, or whether it's something that they actually caught her in the act of doing and have taken her from that and brought her to Jesus, we don't know for sure. But the original language seems to convey that this is something that has just happened. They say we've caught her in the very act. And so it seems to indicate that she was just dragged from her intimate encounter. But whatever the case may be, you can imagine the utter horror of this woman that she's experiencing in this moment. You can imagine the utter humiliation of being dragged by a group of angry men through this crowd and being placed at the feet of Jesus. You can imagine the shame experienced by this woman as she's placed in the midst of all of these people, in the midst of this great teacher and accused of a sexual sin. She very well may not have been fully dressed or dressed appropriately to be out in public in this way. And then you can imagine the fear that this woman was experiencing when she hears these angry men say that the law of Moses says that we should stone such as this. Well, it's true that death was the punishment for adultery. God says in his word in Leviticus 20, verse 10, that the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall be put to death. Death is the punishment, according to God's word. The sanctity of marriage is that important. The holiness of the marriage covenant is that honorable and precious in God's sight that he commands death for the violation of it. And that might unsettle us. We might recoil at such severity of someone being put to death for adultery. But the fact that we recoil from that judgment doesn't show an excessiveness or an unjustness in the lawgiver, does it? But it shows how we, the people of God and the culture, have come to so lightly esteem the covenant of marriage. It shows how we have fallen short in our estimation of how important that relationship really is, that picture and representation of Christ and his bride, the church. Death is the punishment. Now notice that they don't bring the man before Jesus for judgment, do they? They just bring the woman for judgment. It shows that they're only using her as a tool to fulfill the desires of their wicked hearts, to try to ensnare and trap the Lord of glory. But we're told here that they were testing him. They might have something with which to accuse him. You see, they're placing Jesus in a dilemma. They're putting him between a rock and a hard place. They believed that Jesus would have to choose between either honoring the law of Moses or honoring Roman law. See, Roman law stated that the Jews were not permitted to execute anyone. The Jews were not allowed to stone anyone. And yet you have the law of Moses saying this woman needs to be stoned. Now, of course, the Jews would stone people from time to time, but that was in secret. That was on the side, not open in public like this with all of these eyewitnesses. They're trying to get Jesus to say in this such a public forum that, yeah, you should stone her. Oh, he's violating Roman law. Or you shouldn't stone her. Oh, he's siding with the Romans. You see, they're putting him in a dilemma. They think, will Jesus, the Messiah, God's prophet, uphold the law of Moses and command this woman to be stoned? And if he does that, we can make him an enemy of the state and maybe even an enemy of the people. This Jesus they've come to love so much, now he's stoning us? Or maybe he'll side with Roman law. And they'll say, see, he's not the Messiah. He's not upholding God's law. In fact, he's upholding Roman law. He's one of them. Again, making him an enemy of the people. Jesus is in a very precarious situation. But Jesus is not going to play their game. Jesus never plays their game. Jesus knows the utterly perverse and wicked condition of their hearts. And Jesus dodges the dilemma by showing that these Jews are just as guilty. They're guilty as well. Look at how Jesus continues, or how the story continues in the second half of verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Well, as I said, Jesus is not going to play their game. And he bends down on the ground, completely ignoring them. Could you imagine that? That they bring this massive situation before Jesus and they start asking him such a difficult, terrible question. And Jesus kind of just turns around, and he bends down, and he starts writing on the ground, completely ignoring them. I can imagine this just stunning the crowd of people who have come to hear what Jesus has to say. Completely ignores them. Lets the air out of their balloon. But as Jesus stoops down, he begins to write in the dirt with his finger. And the crowd and the scribes, the Pharisees, and perhaps even this woman are probably craning their neck to see what Jesus is writing in the dirt. And it's possible that Jesus was writing very slowly, too, because the text says they continued asking him. They continued pressing him and pestering him. They're getting impatient. Come on, Jesus. Enough of this. What do you say about this woman? Do you agree with Moses? Should we stone her? Or do you agree with the Romans? What should we do? Should we release her? Come on, Jesus. What do you say? What do you say? Jesus stops in the middle of his writing and he stands up and he says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her first." And then he just stoops back down and continues writing in the dirt. Well, that's not the answer that they were looking for. It's not the answer they were expecting. And perhaps now they're even more interested in what Jesus is writing on the ground. And they take a moment to look at it more closely. Well, it did not please the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what Jesus was writing on the ground. And there have been many explanations and conjectures by pastors and theologians about what Jesus wrote. Everything ranging from the individual sins of each man gathered there to Jesus just doodling on the ground, ignoring them, drawing stick figures or something like that. So nobody really knows what he says. So take what I'm about to say. It's just another opinion by a pastor about something we can never ultimately know. But pastors seem to have that prerogative to tell you what we think. But I think it's consistent, perhaps, with God's word here. This is my opinion. It's my opinion that Jesus stooped down and he began to write a line from Psalm 130. Now, again, don't take this as authoritative. Take it as my opinion. But he began to write a line from Psalm 130. You see, Psalm 130 is a psalm that's in the collection known as the Songs of Ascents. And this collection, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, was sung by the people every time they traveled to Jerusalem for a feast, like the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance. And so all of these people who were gathered there had just participated in this feast. All of the people gathered there had just taken the words of these psalms, and of this psalm in particular, upon their lips. And so it's quite possible that Jesus stooped down and he writes verse 3 of Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And after writing that reminder in the dirt that any sin before God would bring judgment, he stands and he says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first. By his words, Jesus reminds them that they are sinners. By his words, he reminds them that ultimately they are just as culpable and guilty in the sight of God as this woman. And by his words, he reminds them that they are worthy of judgment. And when Jesus stoops back down, I wonder if he went on to write verse 4 of Psalm 130. Verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But verse 4, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. You see, brothers and sisters, the reality is that everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. The reality is that each one of us is a sinner and is guilty before God. Each one of us sins every day in thought, word, and deed. And the reality is that each one of us is worthy of judgment and the penalty of death for our sins. And yet how quickly we want to pursue justice against other people. How quickly we want to pursue justice against others, especially whenever they have wronged us. Brothers and sisters, justice is not wrong. Justice is beautiful. But sometimes in our zealous pursuit of justice, we forget who we really are. We forget that if justice were pursued against us, we would be damned. How desperately we need to hear the words of our Lord's brother, James. In James chapter 2, verse 13, it says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what Jesus is showing us here today. Jesus reminds the scribes and the Pharisees who they are. He puts in their minds what justice would require of them. And one by one, they walk away. We're told that it was from the oldest to the youngest. Perhaps it's because the oldest are more aware of and they can see their sins better than those who are blinded by their zealous youth. Whatever the case may be, her accusers walk away, leaving Jesus and the woman still standing there in the midst of all of these people, in the midst of this crowd. And the fact that the woman is still standing there in front of all of these people and in front of Jesus still leaves that question of the scribes and the Pharisees hanging in the air, doesn't it? Jesus hasn't answered their question. What should be done with this woman? And though justice could be rendered, Jesus shows the woman mercy. Look at verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And Jesus stands up and he looks at the woman where she's standing, and all of her accusers have gone away. And Jesus asks her a joy and awe-filling question. Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? He wasn't asking her this because he didn't know the answer to that question. He wasn't asking her this because he looked up and all of a sudden was wondering where everybody went because he was too interested in doodling on the ground. No. Jesus asks her this question because he wants her to voice with her own lips the marvel of what has just happened to her. Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Would it have been possible for her to answer without tears in her eyes? No one, Lord. And if liberation from those accusations were not enough, Jesus adds his own words of pardon. Neither do I condemn you. There's two important things that we need to see here. The first is that Jesus in no way violated the law of God by responding as he did. At no point did Jesus ever say she was innocent. You realize that? At no point did Jesus ever say that she was not worthy of death. At no point did Jesus ever say that she should not be stoned. And at no point did Jesus compromise justice. But you see, Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew why the Father had sent him. And Jesus knew that this woman, like a sheep having gone astray, turning to her own way, Jesus knew that the Lord would lay on him all of her iniquity. And that even though Jesus knew no sin, that he would become sin for her so that she could become the righteousness of God in him. He knew that what justice would be coming toward him. He knew what justice required, and he knew that justice would be satisfied. Because he knew that the chastisement for her peace would be upon him. He knew that he would fulfill her punishment. He knew that he would bear it for her because she had violated the law of God and not him. But he is a God of mercy. He is the Savior. By what Jesus says and does, he gives her the gospel that her sins will be forgiven. Well, the second thing we need to see here is that out of all of the people gathered around this woman, Jesus was the only one who could cast a stone at her. You see that? He had said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And there's Jesus, the perfect one, the holy one, the one undefiled by sin, though having the right and the authority and power to put this woman to death, though he could have rendered perfect justice, Jesus gives her mercy. That's the heart of your God. That's the heart of your Savior toward you. I can only imagine that the icy horror and humiliation and shame and fear which this woman felt as she was dragged into his presence, all of it's melting away under the warm rays of the compassionate mercy of Jesus Christ. When her accusers called for death, Jesus says mercy. When her accusers called for judgment, Jesus says mercy. Even when justice itself demanded payment, Jesus says mercy. Again, that is your Savior. Mercy. And can you imagine the joy that this woman must have been experiencing? Brothers and sisters, I hope you can. Because this experience is your experience. If you are in Jesus Christ, your sin has been exposed before the eyes of God. You realize that? Your heart has been opened up before him. He can see all the thoughts and intentions of your hearts. You are laid bare before him. And just like this woman, the shamefulness of your sin is exposed to the eyes of God. Just like this woman, you've been caught in the act of breaking the law of God. And just like this woman, you have been dragged before the righteous God by the accuser of the brethren. And by the accusations of your own conscience. And they all cry out against you. Death. Judgment. Punishment. Hell. And there stands Jesus. Mercy. 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 Though God in his justice could have cast the stone of eternal damnation upon you, the prophet Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus instead. This does not make you want to sing for joy. Does this not make you want to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul"? Bless the Lord, O my soul, my whole heart ever bless His holy name. Does it not make you want to rejoice to the point where you're jumping up and down because of the forgiveness you have in Jesus Christ? When you hear the words, there is therefore now no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. That comes from the God of mercy. Your Jesus, your Savior. This is great mercy that you've experienced. This is the great mercy that this woman has experienced as well. And in light of that mercy that has been shown, Jesus calls for thankful obedience. Look at what he says at the end of verse 11. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." There was nothing that this woman could do to repay what Jesus Christ has done for her. And the beauty of Jesus in the gospel is that it doesn't require repayment. We don't need to repay God for forgiving us of our sins, but it's full and it's free. It comes from the mercy of God. But in response to such mercy shown, it's only natural to want to show thankfulness and love, isn't it? And Jesus immediately gives her the avenue by which she can show her thankfulness and her love to Him. Sin no more. Don't live your life for unrighteousness any longer. Live your life for me. Live your life for righteousness. Go and sin no more. Turn away from your life of sin and live for God. Live for righteousness, knowing that you are free from condemnation and sin. This is how Jesus wants us to show our thankfulness to Him. This is how He wants us to show our love to Him because of the mercy He has shown to us. Jesus says, "If you love me, then keep my commandments." That's what Jesus says to this woman. And brothers and sisters, when you focus on the gospel, when you focus on what Jesus Christ has done for you, when you focus on the mercy that you have received and the love of God toward you, then the law of God is not a duty. It's not drudgery. But it's a way to fill your heart with joy and love and thankfulness for your Savior, to express it to Him. Because it flows from a thankful heart. Friends, you've received mercy from Jesus Christ. And in light of that immeasurable mercy, live lives of faithful obedience, of thankful obedience. In light of the immeasurable mercy shown to you, live lives of thankful obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ and the sweetness of His love, the sweetness of His mercy, and how it meets us morning after morning, moment after moment. And how when we stand before you, Jesus could say, "Son, daughter, where is your accuser?" As no one condemned you, because Jesus Christ has destroyed the work of the evil one. And He has given us His righteousness. And we, like Joshua, the high priest, stand before you with our robes of defilement taken off of us and the robes of Christ's righteousness set upon us with a turban that says holy on our heads because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would believe it. We pray we would trust it and rest in it and find joy in it and live lives of thankfulness to you. Give us the grace we need to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.